If you are able to stand, we're going to go ahead and read our passage together out of the book of Acts, chapter 4. Starting in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep some of the price of the land? Keep back, that is. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. There elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, this was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. May be seated. Now a lesser man might take up an offering at the end of the sermon. Or a lesser man might mention we have Roper and Sons on standby. That would not be me. But this is one of those passages you read and you're like, what is going on? So we'll try to work through it. But we're going to jump into this, and if you remembered from last week, if you were with us last week, we have covered a few verses that were covered last week, but it's a good overlap to kind of remind us again. And we're going to cover, first of all, we look at two verses we talked about last week, verses 32 and 33, and those verses emphasize unity that was going on. And it is unity amongst the believers. The unity is described as being one heart and one soul. And we had talked about it that time last week. It's a way to say one heart and one soul. We're not divided up that way. We are a collective whole. It's the way we've always been. We're not. I think I used the word dichotomy, trichotomist. We're not that. But it's a way to say we are folding in. Or another way we've said, and you've heard this, is was that a half-hearted attempt or wholehearted? And in this case, this is meaning, as it relates to unity, they were one fully. And this unity then, because they're one fully, extended to helping by using their own things. Which really, if you use your own things, that's real proof of unity. You know, it's like the government. They have no problem using other people's money. Wouldn't it be amazing if they had to use their own money? Wouldn't they start rethinking about some of the things they want to tax and do if they had to use their money? It cost them something. And I think that's the real rubber meets the road moment of when it comes to your stuff and you talk about unity, what do you really believe it? But see, they're willing to share or use their property for helping others in the church if need be. And I would say this too, even though we're focusing on, you know, material things, One of the things that I think is also important that goes along with it is when we think of money and time, they're different, but they're the same in a sense, because that's what you have. And people don't have the time for a lot of stuff. Well, it's just like your goods. I mean, it's a commodity, right? You only have so many hours on this earth, right? And you only have so much material goods, whatever that is. Are you willing to use it, or are you just going to be selfish with it? So this is a picture, though, of this is the way the church was. They're one heart, one mind, one soul, I should say. And that unity spills out in helping out. Hey, my stuff is yours to help out. And the other thing in verse 33, and we talked about this last week, is that the influence is also seen by the power of God at work. And it mentions the apostles first because, you know, they were at the forefront in the spread of the gospel. But God designed it that everyone has that part as well. But the result of God's work is that their testimony, the apostles, was they gave testimony because they saw the resurrection. But it wasn't just upon them only, because it says abundant grace was upon them all, meaning all believers. And so therefore, I take that to mean is that there was this boldness, not just for the apostles, but for all believers to share the truth. But that's the picture of unity, right? Even if there are different distinctions in roles, there's still unity in what we're really about. And of course, what's brought up then in verse 34 and 35, a bit of overlap again, was then the needs are met in such a way that it tells us that there was not any needy person. Now, we talked about this. What do you mean there's not any needy person? Because there was going to be persecution kind of at the get-go. So it's not that needs didn't happen, but when we say needy, what we're saying is, because certainly persecution creates financial hardships, well, what we're saying is that those needs didn't remain, so they weren't needy in that sense. They got met. And that was the point, that people were meeting the needs when they came up. So they weren't stuck in the state of being needy. That's why the Bible talks about it the way it does. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, meaning that the needs were being met. Needs came around, most certainly. And as we talk about needs, you know, it starts out like this. What needs are food, clothing, shelter. You want to talk about a needy person, those are your top three. If you don't have shelter, you got a problem. This time of year, can you imagine people that do not have shelter? Could not imagine. A week ago, when temperatures were as cold as they were, could you imagine trying to survive a night without shelter? And same thing with clothing. You need clothing. And when we say clothing, it's not just, oh, so I'm covered up. No, it also warm clothing. And of course, food. You need food. And also remember, in the first century, there is no Social Security. What do you do? What do you do the moment, and this is the thing, as we talked about, I think last week, we were talking about what this came out of. This came out of the first persecution, and it involved Peter and John. And Peter and John were repeatedly told, do not open your mouth. Don't talk about Jesus being resurrected. And they said, we can't. You decide. Do we obey God? Do we obey you? What would you do? Don't talk about him. That's what they said. And they said, we're going to do what we're going to do. So persecution was starting. In fact, it was kind of, it's the marker in the book of Acts to say, this is the marker when things are going to get tough. So then it's not a surprise, and we're talking about the unity, we're talking about needs, because really what's going to fall out, the fallout is, from here on out, is that persecution's coming. And it will first affect in the realm of making a living. And so what do you do? No Social Security, no government. Going to mail a check. What do you do? Well, if you don't have anyone to rely on and your circle of friends, acquaintances shrinks up because you're that person associated with Jesus, What do you do? Well, that's where the believers are so key. And so we're told then, what, in verse 35, that the money was given to the apostles for meeting the needs. And we say, why the apostles? Well, at the get-go, they were kind of the formation, the leaders of the church. And we talked about it is that this is not, by the way, this is not, hey, this is communal living, we're a hippie colony. This is not redistribution of wealth. What it is really somebody's got to take the money in to be able to distribute it, give it to the leaders. Now, what will happen in as we read through the book of Acts is you begin to see that as needs arise, there's a group that's called the deacons who will be in that place to fulfill some of those needs. But we understand what's happening at the beginning. And so you have people that have the ability to sell things. And I would also add this caveat, because I think it's worth noting, is these are people who had whether extra lands, maybe, you know, so these people had a little bit they could share. They were not turning around and putting themselves into poverty by giving all they have to someone else to go into poverty to meet someone else's. These are people who had the ability to meet those needs. And so they're like, here you go. And as we'll talk about it, again, I think of things and I'm thinking, oh, I think I've said this later on, so I'm going to, but I'll just hit on this, that how do you find out about needs? Do I telepathically send something to Diana? Hey, I need someone to do this. No, that's not, you're actually talking with people, and typically it's not always coming up. It's in a relationship. It's in conversations. And that's what's going on too with this unity. That's why unity, you know, it's funny. Why talk about unity and then talk about need to meeting needs? It's because there's relationships. And because there's unity, meaning there's relationships, that's how when needs arise, there's not a needy person because they know, hey, if somebody finds out that somebody has something going on, right? So that's where we left off because we weren't going to preach the rest of this. But then we're brought to the example of a guy named Joseph. And he has a nickname. Did you catch that nickname? Barnabas. Which means, and we're told the translation, what? Son of encouragement. So he was an encourager. So his character and the ability to encourage those who were downtrodden, this is who he was. The other thing that's worth noting is that where he is from, Cyprian birth. So, well, it's worth noting the Jews settled the island of Cyprus during the Ptolemaic period, which would be after 330 BC for any of you history buffs. So in other words, basically before this time, where there were Jews, right? They were expelled in this would have been AD 117, after a rebellion. But what we would say with Barnabas is, because we're told, is that they were born there, or his family came from there, and at some point in time they moved. But this is important because people are going to ask a question about being able to sell land because someone's a Levite. I also want to point out something that one commentator mentioned I think is helpful in this because Barnabas, that name comes up in the book of Acts, right? The importance of his birthplace in Cyprus is noted by commentator David Peterson that as a prominent Jew from the dispersion, he was uniquely placed to become a mediator between Jewish and Gentile Christians and encourager of the Gentile mission. Now, at the time, where are we at? The setting takes place in the city of Jerusalem. There's not been a movement out, right? But what did Jesus say? You will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem and the suburb. Now, he's a little further out than the suburb, right? You better pack a lunch to go to some of these other places and a camel and a tent and a few other things and livestock. So that's important because, in essence, we're introduced to this guy, but it's showing us the example. You know, here's the weird thing is you got to say with Luke, as he compiles this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, why mention this guy? Because there are other examples out there. Because what are we told? We're told that they were using and they were selling. He's not the only person to do it. He was just used as an example. So one example is Joseph. Why? Because his name comes up again, right? Now, there's some people say, oh, well, I can't believe this story because, you know, he's a Levite, you know. And certainly Levites were wealthy, but they can't really sell land or they can't even have land. And, you know, the idea is you can't own land. That's based off of Numbers 18:20, which says, then the Lord said, Aaron, priest, to all the priests, you shall have no inheritance in their land nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. Now, if you look closely, though, in reality, the first century would be different, but the prohibition from Scripture and other places besides just Numbers, it seems to be about owning land in the promised land. Where did we say his birth was from? Cyprus. Be outside the land, right? And so I do think there's connections to that land. And whether it's Cyprus or other places, they're from the dispersion, so it's not hard to understand. And why bring him up? He was a Levite. But the main point of the story is as well is to show the example, someone that was known in the community. He had land, but he sold it for the benefit of others. Remember, this is the Barnabas that will also be the one when Saul, a persecutor of the church, all of a sudden gets saved by Jesus. You know, that's later on in the book. We'll read. People were kind of skeptical when Saul became Paul. Your enemy's going to come in the church. Oh, sure, come into my living room. You can stay in our bedroom. We got 15 latches on our bedroom door to make sure everything's going to be okay. People are skeptical. Why? Because he was persecuting the church up until Christ got a hold of him. Up until Jesus literally struck him and he got saved. So who is it that plays an integral part to introduce him in the community? It is Barnabas. Barnabas is the one that welcomes Paul into the community while everyone else is skeptical. So this, again, this is the giving of his resources to the church represents who Barnabas was, right? But it's not just his attitude. That was what we're told is the attitude of most of the people that were there at that time. And this is, again, where I mentioned this, but, you know, when we think about this, we're talking about meeting physical needs, right? But what underlines the idea of meeting physical needs is this. These believers are spending time together. They spend time together. They're transparent about how things are going. And so this leads to an awareness of needs that leads to them being able to meet those needs. You know what I find very fascinating? If you want to talk about, if I'm Satan, I'm not, I'm just saying, if I was Satan and I'm thinking, how do I attack the church? You know, one of the ways I'm attacked at the church is I'm going to make sure that the church is not going to be transparent with one another. Why? Because I don't want unity. I don't want people coming together. I don't want people relying together, which, by the way, you go through any of those passages that relate to the church as a physical body, right? And you tell me, are those a bunch of disassembled arms and legs and noses and ears? Or is it this picture of one body unified, working together? Well, obviously, the analogy tells you the body is, it all has to work together. But I think one of the great feats of Satan in this day and age is he has done a good job of making the church as impersonal as it can be. There are many churches that people attend on a Sunday morning, right? But they're not connected to. The idea of attending a church is bizarre. If you said, oh, we attend this church, to someone in the first century, they look at you, what do you mean, Art? Attend. It's a body. This is your community. What do you mean you attend? It's like, I attend my family. Somebody talks to Jonathan and his junior, if he tells his friends, well, I attend my family. They look at him, what do you mean? That's your family. That's the picture here. But I think, you know, this is why, by the way, unity is so easily able to be disrupted, because we're not real with each other. And some of it is out of our insecurities. What does sin do? We'll go back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, husband and wife, do what? Can't trust her. I got to hide myself. I'm going to hide from Eve. They were naked before. It wasn't a problem. Whoa, let me find something to cover myself. And the picture really is covering from all my imperfections. I'm so weary. And if you want to talk about marriage and marriage counseling, what's one of the things that happens when marriages disintegrate? There's no longer trust with the couple. These people you're intimate with, no, we can't do that. There's fear. Oh, they're going to hurt me. They know the most about me. So there's a lack of trust, a lack of unity. When you see a marriage, the unity start to fall apart. It starts expediently heading for divorce. I'd never forget taking the marriage class where we'd have this marital enrichment was a course in seminary, but we talked about signs of a marriage. And you start to see as they kind of run through, you know, here's typically what you see as they survey these married couples before they got divorced. What were they? And it's like clockwork. It starts with smaller stuff, but then each one is a little further removed. They get a little further removed from each other because they're protecting each other. There's no longer a transparency. There's no longer trust. There's a reason Paul talks about, through the Holy Spirit's influence, about unity. Because he said division is a horrible thing within a church. And Satan's doing some wonderful work. I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, right? He's doing his work within churches. Because I don't think as a whole, transparency, openness, it's not at an all-time high in the local church in the United States of America. It's the place we attend. Maybe just to hear the message, or maybe for some people just to hear the music. But it's not about a community. But this is not what the book of Acts. This is why this is a good book. But I'm going to tell you, it's a challenging book for every one of us. And if we can say, oh, that person needs to hear it. No, we all need to hear it if we're honest, right? So I haven't even gotten to the fun part yet. The fun part is, and I say that tongue-in-cheek as well, but what in the world is happening with Ananias and Sapphira? What? I can tell you, I've never seen that happen. I don't think Carlene's seen that happen either in a church. Although sometimes you wonder, God, are you going to strike somebody with a lightning bolt? But let's look at this, because here's the thing is, I think if we look at this account and say, oh, God did that once. He'll never do something. I think we're missing the spirit of what this passage is really about. And I think we're underestimating who God is. But let's not just talk about it. Let's read it. So we have the action of selling. Again, in verses 1 and 2, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Okay, so they're selling. There's nothing wrong with that. Hey, you know, was there anything wrong with selling the property? He's giving something because it says, I'll skip over the part where I just say he sold a piece of property, and then at the very end of verse 2 it says he laid it at the apostles' feet. So that doesn't seem wrong. He's giving money to the apostle, forgive him, right? But it's the other part I didn't read is the problem, right? See, it says he kept back some other price for himself. And his wife knew about it. That might be a first, right? No, I'm just kidding. His wife was fully aware of what Ananias did. But what we're really looking at, if you haven't figured out, is it's deception. Now, it's hard. It's very easy to see. This is deception. Why? Well, several things that tell us it's deception. First of all, I don't know, what's my deal? Here we go. If you take a look at this word used for kept back, and I saw a commentator mention it, so I looked it up myself to say, okay, is this really... So as I'm looking at this word, if you want to know how it's pronounced, it says nosphidzo. So you can win a trivia game, I guess. But regardless, if you can't pronounce the word, it's this word that's used for kept back. But here's some other uses of the word that I find interesting. It's deprive and rob. It's also used for the idea of fraud. So now you put this word and you say it kept something back. And you notice the implications. It's the idea of defrauding, robbing, is really the idea of what is going on. This man is not being honest about it. This, by the way, is a secret of action. We know that. Because why would you say this? If this is not a secret of action, why would you have to mention that the wife had full knowledge of this? If you sold the land and you had the full amount of money and gave it, why would you say his wife was fully aware of this? Because that's not what happened. Because you're doing something public that really happened, but what you're doing didn't really happen. So the only way we know if his wife knew about it is to say his wife had full knowledge of how this went down. Because she'll have to answer for this as well. So the picture is there's a sense of depriving the full amount that was collected by what was turned into the apostles. And the picture is, if the wife had full knowledge, that means not everybody had full knowledge, which means that when they took it, or he took it, I should say, and laid it down at the feet, there was this picture of, oh, this was all the money we got out of the property. So I'm giving the full amount. Now, let me ask a question before we go further. Maybe you can answer this easily. Is God concerned, let's just say it was a property worth $10,000 and he gave $5,000. Is he most concerned about the $5,000 that wasn't given, or is it deeper than that? Is it about the $5,000? Is it simply about that extra money? Is it simply about the numbers? There's something more, obviously, right? So Peter knows what's going on. Verse 3 and 4, because we're told it, right? But Peter addresses it because he knows he's lied. So, and the picture is that it's after he's given the money. Peter says a couple of things, and if we look at him closely, the way he addresses this, notice there's things that are upside down. First of all, the picture is he's saying Satan is pictured filling Ananias' heart rather than who? Who should fill the heart? Holy Spirit, right? Now, you might say, is this possible for Satan to fill a believer's heart, or is this stated in a manner to make a point? And I would say, because of what we know about the Holy Spirit, other scriptures tell us, I think the picture of the filling is not the way the Holy Spirit fills, right? It's different. But the implication is that Satan has influenced Ananias by causing him to fill his heart with deceitfulness. And really the picture is what should have been the role of the Holy Spirit to lead him, because the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. So, but instead, Satan is put stuff there in his heart. Now, when the Holy Spirit is in control, and that's the picture of filling that we're told, what happens with a believer? Should I tell you the fruit of the Spirit? Do you remember it? I'm trying to remember. Was deceitfulness one of them, Harold? I couldn't remember. I don't have them all memorized. Was deceitfulness or lying part of it? Or stealing? I don't think so. No. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's not what's produced. So that's why he says what he says. The second thing that's mentioned, by the way, that's upside down, is he doesn't mention about lying to the apostles. Rather, he talks about you lied to the Holy Spirit. By deceiving the apostles, and by proxy, you're deceiving the church. That's the idea. You're deceiving the one who fills the community. The reason there is a thing of the church, so we forget the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Again, not to get into the full-blown lecture on the Trinity, but God is one, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son is one, but three distinct persons. But they all mutually indwell one another to talk about one God, right? So when we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit is he represents Jesus to the community. He indwells believers. He gifts believers. He works in believers to minister to one another, to build up the body. So what this action is doing is creating is an environment of distrust, lack of transparency, deceitfulness. And the one who is building the community together, which is really the Holy Spirit working in individuals for true unity, you're lying to that one because you're lying to the church, you're lying to God, the Holy Spirit, which you can't really do, can you? Nope. So, as he's talking to him about this, he makes sure, though, and makes sure he doesn't say, well, Satan's filled your heart, so it's Satan's to blame. No, what does he do? He puts the blame squarely on Ananias. When asking about control, by the way, what's he tell him? He is telling Ananias that his hand was never forced to do anything that didn't come out of his actions. In fact, it bears note that this was all to be a free will act, his giving. There's no obligation at any point in time that says you must sell your property. That's the key to understanding this passage. There was no command to sell the property, but they did. However, when they sold it, they were not selling it all for the purpose of helping, but they were telling people, this all came from the property. And so what do we have here? This deception is about what? Mixed motives. Now, okay, so let me ask you this question to just confuse you because I like doing this, but I want you to think. So let's say Mark Walters finds out he had some land down in Kansas, didn't know about, but was gifted to his mom. Somehow it comes back. He's got this property. It's like, I don't need property in Kansas. I've got my dog and I got my house. I'm good. And my wife. Not necessarily in that order, right? I better not be. I know where Annie ranks, but yeah, Barb's first. I'm going to sell that property. And so he sells the property and he says, you know, of that money, I'm going to, you know, take some of it and give it to the church. Is that what we're talking about here? So it's good that you're shaking your head, so you're thinking about it. But what is so different about this? See, here's what's going on. It's not as if they've got extra land and they're getting rid of it just so they can have a little cash on hand. And then, no, we're going to give to the church. No, The real issue is, in fact, what I believe is going on at that point in time is this. The only reason they're selling property is to help people because there are needs that have arisen. And these people have property. Some may have another home, and they're selling it and for the purpose to meet needs in the church. So no one is left needy. So that is the norm of what's going on. This is what you have going on at the beginning of this church. The beginning of the church. This is not down the line. This is the beginning. How far are we removed in terms of when Jesus was resurrected and then went up to go into heaven? We're probably talking about in the first year this is happening. Pretty quickly. And I think there's reasons why God acted the way he did, but I'm not going to presuppose everything about it, but we'll talk about that. So what you have is this is the norm, so that they are doing something. The only reason they need to sell the property is not because they need the extra money, just to give. But they can't quite really give because they're like, well, if we're going to sell money, I want some of this. That's really the idea. That's the mixed motive for them to do it. Oh, there's some money. Ooh, let's take some of this back. So this is what's going on. And then as a result, then as Peter talks to him, then death comes. The immediate result is death. As Peter was speaking the words, Ananias quit breathing and died on the spot. He fell down, breathed his last. I mean, how wild would that be to see that in the middle of it? And as you would expect, what? This creates fear amongst those in the church. Not just those that witnessed it, but it's saying those who heard it, right? So they're hearing about this. And young men were present or close by. What do you do if somebody dies? They carry him and bury him. They give him a proper burial. Now, I'm going to say this. There's nothing to say this guy isn't with Jesus, right? Absolutely nothing here. It's just that he lied about money. Some of you are saying, whoa. And the church was saying, whoa. All right? So as you read this, you're like, okay, I'm trying to picture, I'm coming up with a theology of understanding this, right? So is this a precedent? Do we have a precedent for what God is doing? Well, first of all, this is judgment. If anybody thinks it isn't, I would hearken you to look at Peter's words. It's very clear what he has happened and then the result. It's not coincidental. Oh, he just happened to be talking and, well, poor Ananias just wasn't really eating. He's eating too much red meat and wasn't exercising on the treadmill. That's why he died. How coincidental was that? Right in the middle of talking to him. No, this is judgment. by the way, here's what's funny. Who is the physician? Luke? Luke's not going to tell you the cause of death other than he stopped breathing. He's not concerned about it because the issue is this is judgment. So the question is, though, about precedence. Is there a precedence that states if you do X, then God is going to do Y? So, hey, if you don't give the full amount, then God is going to kill you. Because if so, we better get in touch with Roper and Sons pretty soon. Okay, so we don't have a cause-result. Now, sometimes we're saying, is that the way God always works? Do this, do that, like a vending machine. Put in my 50 cents, I guess not anymore. Remember when Pop was a quarter? Some of you remember when you pull it out and there was a bottle stuck in there and you put in money and it still wouldn't release the bottle. And you wouldn't tug very hard because those bottle tops were sharp. Then it became quarter, whatever. But it's the idea of a vending machine. If I put this in, I'm going to get this. Put this in, I'm going to do this. So some people, Job included, would think that's how God was. We should learn, by the way, too, right? From the book of Job, that's exactly what he was being lectured and his friends were being lectured about. When I say lectured, basically scolded. Because you can't make God into a vending machine, right? So on the one hand, we don't have anything that says, you do this, this is what's going to happen. Now, we do have promises, right, and commands. But this is not a cause-result thing, like God's a vending machine on how this happens. But on the other hand, I would caution you to say, well, this isn't the norm. That does not mean God doesn't and won't intervene when he sees fit for the purpose of the church. See, we forget in 1 Corinthians, we had people who were abusing the Lord's Supper. Like, I think sometimes we think of the Lord's Supper as the way it's presented here, but there would be love feasts and there would be celebrations within a feast with those elements. And what was happening that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians? Man, you guys are pigging out and you're getting drunk. And you want to know what? And you're wondering why some of you people in the church are dying. Well, what is the term he uses? You're sleeping for a long time. You're dead. Okay, there's judgment, right? He calls it judgment. Paul does. So we do have precedents where he has done things within that. If we go back to Israel, Israel's different. It's a different kind of economy in what he's doing. But we look at that typically because we look at the Israel as a community, and do we see sin and the effects of sin? In fact, do we see somebody lying about something, about taking something and hiding it? Guy's name started with an A, right? What's his name? Achan. Did a few people suffer in that community because of Achan? People died. So, we had a number of people, by not believing God even, they wandered around the wilderness and died. They didn't get to go in the promised land. So we have that from the Old Testament, right? We have those types of incidents where God intervenes in judgment. But I know we come to the New Testament, and a lot of it is, we understand we're in a community, but it's very individual, right? Because the focus a lot of times is, as an individual, we hear the gospel, and it's not up to the community, it's up to us. What do we do with Jesus? Right? So a lot of times we just think, well, what God did with Israel, he would never do now. But this is where we're running right into one incident. Really two. Because we haven't gotten a Sapphira. But before we get to Sapphira, I thought I'd share this note from Dr. Tom Constable. And this is worth pondering as he shares this. He said, we should not interpret the fact that God rarely deals with sinners this way as evidence that he cannot or should not. He does not do so. That is, we don't see this very often. It's out of his mercy. He dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, Achan, Nadab, Abihu, and others severely when he began to deal with various different groups of believers. He did so for those who would follow in the train of those judged, in order to illustrate how important it is for God's people to be holy. Furthermore, God always deals more severely with those who have greater privilege and responsibility. And I think sometimes we just don't always think that way. We think, well, God's not going to deal. It doesn't matter. You know, it's like the Romans, well, should I sin so that grace may abound more? You know, when we're talking about this, let's be real honest. It's one of those things, like, you can go to either side. You can go to two extremes if you're not careful. You can be so, it doesn't really matter. My sins don't matter at all. I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter. I can just continue sinning and God's not going to do anything. Or you can be at the other extreme and threaten people. Well, the moment you don't give right or you don't do right, God's going to zap you with a lightning bolt. Those are two extremes, right? So there's a healthy place here in the middle to understand this. And part of that healthy place is understanding God can and will deal with sin. I mean, one, we're guaranteed he deals with sin. In fact, I didn't plan on doing this. Go to the book of Hebrews. And this is, by the way, talking about more discipline, but it's still dealing with sin. I know you're waiting for me to tell you. Chapter 12. And it's talking about, now this follows on, if you notice, what in chapter 11 was called what? Talking about what? Faith, right? It's a chapter of faith. So this follows after there's a great cloud of witnesses, blah, blah, blah. Faith is you know, fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of faith. But here's where I want to mention this. Verse 4, it says, you have not resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, meaning there's still issues. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. For furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, I point out this passage from Hebrews again to emphasize this. God deals with us. Automatically, we're told that. Now, we have an example of death. But, you know, if I look in the book of James, and it's one of those also fascinating passages in the book of James, because at the very end of James, right? So it's talking about praying for people that are sick. And I'm looking at the wrong passage, actually, because I was looking at the very end, which talks about praying for people when they're sick, but it's before that. I'm not the only one who reads the Bible in this church, right? We're talking about there's a sin, or the admonition is that there are certain sins we don't pray for that result in death. We're trying to look at this idea. Am I right, or is that not 1 John? Is it? Okay, 1 John. And I'm sorry. Would you say, Shell? Oh, you're still looking. Okay. 5:16? Yeah. Okay, sorry. 1 John 5:16. This is all pertinent. Otherwise, we wouldn't do this. But I think this is worth noting. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. Ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Then he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So the consequence, obviously, is that there are some sins that leads to death, okay? So now that's a whole other topic, but But here's the thing. In reality, there are certain things that God does do. And I think we take the concept of grace, we take the concept of the gospel, and we live in such a way of those of us who are believers who say, at this point in time, it really doesn't matter how I'm living my life. And then we come across the book of Acts, and it's almost like shocking that God would do this. Now, it's not something we see all the time. Maybe if it was happening all the time. But if you start running into people lying, even that are believers, it's going to start taking people out of the church pretty quickly. You better have a big funeral ministry. Because this is reality. People are dealing with sin. But God deemed it important, because the next thing is Sapphira is caught up in the lie. And she has an opportunity, by the way, to come clean. Because in verse 7 through 11, Sapphira comes in the house. We're told, what, 3 hours later? Now you say, well, it was not very nice. Why didn't Peter tell her what happened to her husband? Well, here's the thing. He wants to talk to her first. Because I have a feeling if the conversation would have gone this way, Sapphira, can you tell me, verify how much that land sold for? And she told the correct answer. He probably, I'm guessing the conversation would have gone like, you know, sorry to tell you this, but your husband lied about it. And because of that, he died. You know, condolences to you. But he needs to ask her, is she in on this, right? So that's exactly what he does. He asks about this price. He asks her if the money that was given equals what was sold for the piece of land. And she goes along with the lie and tells Peter it was indeed the price. Right? And then what does Peter do? He chastises her for lying and declares her fate. Tells her she has agreed to put the Holy Spirit to the test by lying about the money. When you use this phrase, put God to the test, right? Putting the Lord to the test in the Old Testament, provoking God to judge by misrepresenting Him, disobeying His commands, or refusing to believe His promises. Stan Toussaint sees it this way. He says, to test the Holy Spirit is to see how much one can get away with before He judges. It means to presume on Him, to see if He will perform His word or to stretch Him to the limits of judgment. And Peter says, you put the Lord to the test. And the result of God's judgment is she meets the same fate as her husband. Now, listen, before you like feel real bad, they got to be with Jesus, right? So don't feel too bad for them. It's terrible, but there's a bigger... All of us are going to die, right? That's not the worst thing to happen here. The bad thing that happened is that she tried to deceive the whole community. Why do we have a problem understanding that? Let's be honest. Why can we read this passage? I mean, I'm just being honest with you, right? I know it doesn't sound spiritual. We wouldn't admit it, right? But why do we have a problem with this? I think it's because we forget who God is, why it is so terrible to allow things like this. We just got finishing up. We finished up the book of Revelation so we could be ready for next week, Sunday school hour. Come watch the film. Even if you're in the worship team, come watch until you have to practice. We're going to show it over the next 2 Sunday school hours, 9:15. Great film. But the book of Revelation, there's no sin in heaven. And what is God doing? He's really trying to say, this can't just continue to exist. This atmosphere cannot be fostered. If you want to know spiritual warfare, it's super simple. Spiritual warfare is for Satan against the church, to persecute the church and to get sin to become commonplace in the church. That's spiritual warfare. And oh, by the way, individually in your life, right? So we're told she dies, the church is in fear. I mean, yeah, that would be... If we saw something like that happen, it wouldn't be like, whoa. And you pass around that plate. Be like, okay, better be prayed up and be honest about what we're given. and not be lying about it. But again, this is not your normal giving. This is like saying this is what you did. So the judgment points to the seriousness of God. And I think sometimes in this gospel message, we sometimes presume so much upon God. So here's something I would challenge us with, though. And I don't think we think of this aspect of judgment. And it's an immediate consequence. But, you know, if we consider the role of the Holy Spirit, what God has told us about Himself and what He does to when we are filled, led by the Spirit, is the term I use interchangeably. Under control of God's direction, His Spirit guiding us. We're told the kinds of fruit that will come out. By the way, those fruits come out in all your everyday actions with peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, reverence. That's fruit that's coming out. So if I look at a garden hose and I take a garden hose and I kink it up a little bit, I'll still get water flowing through it. And then if I'm trying to stop it, I may kink it up another place to really try to, you know, so each time I kink it, what does it do? Restrict the flow. And I've heard somebody use this analogy, and I like it because I think it's, you know, you're still a believer, you still have the Holy Spirit, but when we sin, and whatever that is, see, we may presume certain sins are, oh, I'm not committing adultery. I'm not getting drunk, so I'm fine. You know, who cares about that gossip? Who cares about slander? That doesn't matter. It's not like these sins. Kink. That's what you're doing with the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You're kinking it up. So in essence, that's the immediate, I would say the immediate judgment. We think of the judgment of death. But what about the work of God in our life because we're kinking up the hose? Some of us, our hoses may be kinked up. We have no idea what it's like when a hose really flows free. Oh, I did not know. It's kind of like somebody who has a bathtub and they've had something in that's clogging the drain a little bit. It'll still drain. It's slow drain. And then, well, they actually have it fixed. And it's, wow, this thing drains fast. It's the way it was designed. Same thing with a believer. But that sin is kinking it up for the work of God in our life. And I think that's the immediate judgment we should think about. How do we do? You know, it's easy. We start comparing to one another. But if we start comparing to God's standard of what He desires for us to do, that's the bigger thing. So is it affect your, yeah. If you're a selfish person and you don't give, you think God's happy with that? No, He's not going to kill you necessarily that I'm aware of. I don't want to say He wouldn't. I mean, I'm not going to presume to speak what God will and won't do because He had a purpose for this. This is the first church, the early church. He did not want this to become a pattern. But we're number one, we're neglecting the work of the Spirit in our life. And I, you know, we could go through and name sins or whatever, but here's the thing. The reality is people probably have kinked up hoses and God's not working in their life because they're not walking with Him the way they need to. Bottom line. So here's my admonition. I don't know how that involves you, but today's Sunday. So make it a precedence. I'm going to start the day. I'm going to deal with issues that I got to deal with, and they're hard issues because all sin is. And keep a clean slate. Because I can tell you, we can all justify sins in our own life because I've done it, and I'm sure you have too. Well, I'm not stealing from somebody. Oh, look at that person. Yeah, but maybe you've got pride. Maybe you've got envy or jealousy. Maybe you've got anger towards someone. Maybe you're unkind. Maybe you speak to people harshly because you say you're speaking in the truth. You can speak the truth without being a jerk, to use our vernacular, right? And be loving about it and still tell them the truth. I don't know what it is, But when I look at a passage like this, I'm convinced one thing is that God does not want us to just be content with existence when we're not walking with Him. And He was pretty serious to start the church off this way, because He doesn't want that to affect. You want to see unity is when people are walking in step with the Spirit. I promise you that if everybody is walking with the Spirit, being led by God's Spirit, and we're walking with Christ in a way that we haven't before, what that will automatically do to everyone in the community is change the dynamic of these relationships. The question is, do you really believe me? Because I can point you to the Bible, we'll tell you that, right? But I don't know. That's a challenge for 2024, for all of us, to be the community God has called us to be, and it starts with us.